is to this World Missions Council, the Student Association, with the much appreciated assistance of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Foundation, that we're able to bring you at this time Bishop Stephen Neal, Professor of Missions and Ecumenical Theology, currently at the University of Hamburg. His dossier in Who's Who 1964 takes three quarters of a column. And in addition to the honorary degrees, some half dozen that are listed here, he's received one from the University of Uppsala in May, I believe, upon his return from our shores. Professor Liedengren has written him very recently that the faculty at Uppsala has decided to join a half dozen others who have already conferred this honor upon him, the honor of a doctorate. He has written over 30 books in a wide variety of fields. He told me, he whispered to me, don't make this introduction long, and I shall attempt to heed that injunction, so I'll not list all the titles. But I think he will appreciate the fact that there are persons in our city of St. Louis, which he's visiting for the first time, who appreciate the British penchant for understatement. The Post-Dispatch on Saturday said, sir, that you had written several books. This evening, we have the pleasure of hearing from Bishop Neal on the topic that has been something of a theme for the World Mission Council this year, the Christian mission as the celebration of the presence of God. And we look forward to the examination that he will give of this theme as we look forward to his lecture tomorrow morning in the chapel auditorium adjoining here at 10:55 a.m. when he will speak on the missionary of the future, Bishop Neal.
Well, thank you very much, Professor Danker. Introducers vary considerably, both in quality and quantity. One introducer not long ago, in the course of introduction, remarked that I had written countless books. Well, I admit they're getting harder and harder to count, but still even my mathematics is equal to that. Another young man introduced me very solemnly in another seminary in this country by saying, Bishop Neal has had a long and interesting life. Well, I'm getting old, but not all that old. Well, as you correctly stated, sir, I am paying my first visit to the state of Missouri, my first visit to the city of St. Louis, and my first visit to Concordia Seminary. Now, this is not the first time that I've had contact with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They were my neighbors in South India, and what is worse, also the neighbors of my sister. My missionary sister has found some of her closest and best allies among the younger missionaries of your church. She's one of the very few who has devoted herself for a third of a century to work among Muslim women, and your church is one of the few who takes work among Muslims seriously. So her heart was gladdened when one of these younger missionaries said to her, to me, Bishop Neal is just Miss Neal's brother. So, you see that my view of missionaries at Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is not quite the same as hers. But as a matter of fact, I've known about your seminary for a long time. When I was first making the acquaintance of this country, my attention was drawn to it by no less a person than President Van Dusen of Union Seminary in New York. He said, there's one seminary you have to take seriously. And he was referring particularly to what appeals to me naturally as a classical scholar by profession, your concern with and interest in the classical languages. I agree with Martin Luther in one thing, well, perhaps more than one. this particular thing, his view that in a theological seminary of this kind, the daily scripture lessons ought to be read in Hebrew and in Greek. You see, I'm a better Lutheran in this point than you are, but perhaps one day you'll rise to these high standards. Well, it does give me very great pleasure that you have brought me here and that you have given me such an excellent subject. This subject was not my own, but suggested to me, and I welcomed it with great interest. It's a subject I've never spoken on before, at least under this title or quite in this form, and when you come to be my age, you rather welcome a new subject which sets you thinking afresh and perhaps in new ways of comparatively familiar subjects and perhaps gaining new insights which are of value to oneself as well as one hopes also to one's hearers. Mission as a celebration of the presence of God in the world. Now, you are well aware that the whole concept of Christian mission is being violently attacked from a great many sides simultaneously. The old concept of mission came under very heavy fire from the liberals in our Christian churches. The aim of the missionary, said the layman's report as long ago as 1932, should not be to convert but to cooperate, to find out the best in the other religions, and to cooperate with the forces working for renewal in those religions, and give our contribution as Christians by way of enlargement and enrichment, receiving also, but in no way trying to undermine, still less to overthrow, those other religions. From the beginning, or very nearly from the beginning, the Christian mission has been violently criticized and opposed by non-Christians, not unnaturally. They say, what are these missionaries doing here, corrupting our people, criticizing our religions, endeavoring to overthrow our gods, and generally making a nuisance of themselves? That opposition is today expressed a little more courteously in slightly more insidious forms, but naturally the missionary as such is an unwelcome visitor in these countries. Still more recently, criticism has come in the sharpest possible form from our friends in the younger churches. They are extremely sensitive to criticism, extremely unwilling to regard themselves as beholden to the West, very sharply critical of the missionaries who originally brought them the gospel and built up their churches, and with the rise of nationalism, and almost all our leaders in the younger churches are deeply and rightly identified with the national movements in their countries, they wish at all costs, or almost all costs, to maintain the dignity and integrity of their own peoples and cultures, and are extremely unwilling to admit any kind of superiority in the West. The gospel has indeed come to them from the West, yet that is for them an uncomfortable fact. You see, here is the plain situation in the world today. A white skin, economic prosperity, and the profession of Christianity are roughly identical. And that is inescapable, and that is the millstone round our neck, the burden which makes the preaching of the gospel in these countries extremely difficult, this identification of race and color, economic and military domination in the world, and the profession of the Christian faith. We may wish to dissociate ourselves from these facts, but look at us. We are white in color, we come with the enormous economic weight of the West, and we all too often have identified our Christian faith with our culture, with our civilization, with our dominance, and there is no way out of it. Of course, there are exceptions. Japan is the great exception that proves the rule. The Japanese are not white. They are extremely and increasingly prosperous, and quite a number among them are Christians and very sincere and devout ones. But still, as a generalization, it goes. So a new formulation of our missionary purpose is perhaps overdue. Indeed, I'm inclined to think that the very words mission and missionary are so overweighted with overtones from the past which are extremely disagreeable to both Christians and non-Christians in the lands of the younger churches, perhaps we'd better abandon these words altogether and find something else. So here is our new suggested formulation. The celebration of the presence of God in his world. As Christians,
we can immediately go a very long way with this definition. In the first place, we rejoice in the fact that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth in its wonderful and mysterious order and in its beauty. We find the reflection of his splendor in the works of his hands. If I were asked, what has the Buddhist primarily to gain by contact with the Christian gospel, I would be inclined to answer the rediscovery of this visible world. The Buddhist condemns everything as suffering and the whole world as illusion. There is no reality in it whatsoever. As long as you think that there is any reality in this surrounding three-dimensional world, you are bound to it, and there can be no liberation. I rejoice in the spring. I'm happy that my travels have brought me to you at exactly the right moment to rejoice in the beauty of your campus, the glowing flowers, and the glory of the advancing spring. Of course, in the part of India where I lived, we had no such spring, a genial climate, minimum temperature for the year, 74, maximum temperature for the year, about 104, and our change of seasons was entirely different from this. There was none of the long, cold winter, none of the gradual change, and nothing of this glorious explosion of beauty that surrounds us today. And when I see it, as one gets older and realizes that one is not going to see this marvelous sight so very many times again, I think one is more and more grateful to have a Heavenly Father who, in this created world, has stored up such unimaginable wisdom, such exquisite balance of parts, and such amazing visual beauty to delight and enrich us year by year. Then we see, if we take seriously the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and the fact of the resurrection, that in him and in his resurrection, the new creation is already here. There's a central affirmation of Paul, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. It is already there. It is the great fact and the great reality. This was the teaching of the great Anglican theologian of the 19th century, Frederick Denison Maurice, regarded by some as the most original theologian of the 19th century, that Christ is in some sense the head of the whole human race and not only of the church. That Christ is the head of every man. It is difficult to work that out in detail theologically, but surely in some sense at least it is true. Every man born into the world since Easter Day has been born into a new world. Although he may not be consciously related to it by faith, though he may be unaware of his good fortune, having been born into this world, renewed and reborn in the resurrection, yet there is the fact. In the resurrection, the whole universe became a new place, with new potentialities, new opportunities, new privileges in the light of this new birth. Then again, there is the fact that the fellowship of the Spirit is the great new reality of your time, of our times. The exciting thing in my lifetime and in yours is that for the first time in history, there is a universal religion that has spread to every part of the inhabited globe, and that is the Christian faith. Not in the sense, of course, that everybody believes it or has accepted it, but it is just there. In every country, with the possible exception of Tibet, about which we know nothing, there are worshipping groups. This fellowship in the Holy Spirit is a great worldwide reality, and if people will look and observe, they have at least the possibility of seeing something of what God has done in Christ and the great new possibilities that he has brought to birth. Our thinking about God should always be Trinitarian. One of the services rendered by Karl Barth to the theological world is his emphasis in the first volume of Dogmatik that our starting point must always be Trinitarian. Again and again, when we use the word God, we really mean the Father, the Creator. We lose sight of the other two persons of the Blessed Trinity. But when we think of the presence of God in his world, when we think as Christians, when we think of the reality of God in creation, the reality of God in redemption, the reality of God in the permanent and continuing presence of the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. That is a directly Christian aspect of our sense of God at work in the world, in the church and beyond it. But this affirmation also makes it possible for us to take seriously the whole of history. The biblical affirmation is that God is concerned with all the nations of the earth. Genesis opens with this affirmation. And that list of the nations in chapter 10, which we find rather tedious and usually skip unless we're doing Genesis as a special subject for an examination, as kind of Baedeker of the ancient nations of the world, has its very significant place in Revelation, indicating that the story of Revelation opens with God's concern for all the nations of the earth. Then comes the call to Abraham, the concentration on one particular chosen nation, but that must not obscure the fact that here behind it is God the Creator concerned with all the peoples of the earth, with all the children whom his hands have made. And when we come to the other end of Scripture, Revelation, and I believe there's inspiration in the arrangement of the canon, as well as in the choice of the books and the actual composition of them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when we come again to the end of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we find once again all nations, peoples, languages, and tongues gathered together into the kingdom of God, bringing their riches into the city of God. And so we too, from our watchtower, with understanding of the divine will and purpose, can see all the nations held in the hollow of his hands, all upheld by him, all mysteriously sustained by him. So there is no radical distinction, as some theologians would have it, between Heilsgeschichte, salvation history, and the history of the rest of the world, profane history. There is a great unity. In one of his most mysterious utterances, our Lord says, "I am the way." He does not say, "I am the guide," which is what you or I might have expected him to say. He says, "I am the way." That has been profoundly interpreted by Professor Hort as meaning, "Here in me you see the significance of process. What does it all amount to? What is God doing in this vast confusion of history and of the nations? And here you see that central line of process in relation to which everything else finds its meaning. Here is a culmination, a convergence of all history on Jesus Christ as its central point, a divergence of history out from him, and then gradually all nations are gathered visibly into the framework of that purpose. Then again, if we take our starting point in this Trinitarian sense of the presence and reality of God in the world, we are free to appreciate unhesitatingly and joyfully everything we find that is of good and of value in the other religions. There has been a swaying of Christian thought backwards and forwards in this matter, and usually a very considerable timidity. If we admit that there is anything good in these other religions, are we not compromising the uniqueness of our Christian faith? May we not come to water things down and end by a general amalgam of all religions in one undifferentiated whole? If we take the Trinitarian point of view, I feel that we need have no anxiety at all. If we believe that God holds all the nations in his hands, that his Spirit is constantly pressing upon the human spirit, finding a way in wherever the slightest chink is open, wherever any little casement opens even so little, the Spirit of God will find a way in and operate. It seems to me we can combine the most emphatic emphasis, sorry, that is a tautology, the most emphatic stress on our Christian conviction, and at the same time the largest and most liberal and joyful acceptance of whatever else is true and lovely and of good report in these other faiths. Sometimes in the past, when Christian missionaries have found good things in the other religions, for instance, the high ethical standards of the Bhagavad Gita in India, or the admirable ethical sentiments of our Tamil classic, the Kuru, they have suspected Christian influence behind these admirable qualities. That may be so. The Corot was written probably in the 2nd century. If, as a matter of fact, St. Thomas did reach South India in the 1st century, as is quite possible, in the ancient Church of the Thomas Christians of South India, the first article of the faith is that St. Thomas came to India and was martyred in the year 52 A.D. A young friend of mine was a deacon of the Marthoma Church, was sent to study theology at Bangalore, which he knew to be a dangerously liberal seminary. He went determined to keep an open mind, and he found that an open mind included doubting whether Thomas really came to South India in a particular year. Now, that was detestable heresy, not to be considered by any sober Christian man. In doubt, of course, the doctrine of the Trinity or the resurrection, but St. Thomas, that is sacred. Well, as I say, St. Thomas may have come. There may have been Christian influence diffusing itself in that country, even so many centuries ago. But if we take this point of view, it's absolutely unnecessary to suppose a Christian influence accounting for everything that we can delight and rejoice in. We can see that God is not leaving himself without witness, dimly indeed, in confusion, covered over often with layers of darkness, if you will, uncertainty, and yet here are things in which we can rejoice. Look, for example, at our neighbours and friends, the Jews. The incomparable faithfulness of that people in the face of endless persecution and wrong. This year, as we were celebrating Easter, they were coming together again to celebrate the Passover in humble expectation of the Messiah, whom we believe to have come and whom they believe to be the coming one. Would that we could compare with their amazing and admirable faithfulness. Think in Hinduism of the stress on the invisible. That's the thing we are called to learn from them. To us, the visible is so important, the three-dimensional, the material, this world that we can exploit to our own advantage. We are in the process of making technology our God. Perhaps the Hindu, with his emphasis on the invisible as that which really matters and the visible as the transitory. We know it as Christians. Perhaps we can learn it again profitably from him. And then the Muslim, with the iron discipline, which if he's a true Muslim, keeps him to his duties in a way that puts us all to shame. So 5 times a day, if you live in an Islamic land, you'll see the Muslim spread his prayer mat wherever he may be and go through the necessary postures, genuflections, prostrations, utter again this noble Islamic prayer, unchanging, repeated again and again, that lays its stamp upon him and gives him this sense of awe and vocation and privilege and responsibility. All these things, I say, are good, and we can rightly rejoice in them and see that God speaks to us in Jesus Christ. But this Logos of God is greater and more wonderful in his operations than just in the particular central stream of revelation in which it is our immense privilege and joy to stand. And so far, I think we can go uncompromisingly and unhesitatingly with this new formulation of mission as the recognition, the joyful admission, the celebration in praise and thanksgiving and worship of this grand reality of the presence of God in his word. Yet, I find certain hesitations and certain reserves in my mind. The moment we have used the word Christ, we are related to a particular historical situation and a particular historical formulation. Here is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the heir of the prophets and the promises to Israel. We cannot detach the religion in which we live from its historic setting and its relation to actual historic facts, historic concatenations. Now, that is not true in the same way of other religions. The Hindu acknowledges no founder. To the Buddhist, the Buddha is not the founder in the sense that Jesus Christ is to us. He was the enlightened one, but their teaching could well have come through some other person, or could have been independently discovered in many different places It is only, as it were, fortuitously tied to him. But for us, Christ is a central event. The Christian faith is not an idea, not a doctrine, not an ethic, not a principle. It is all these things and far more, but it is related to this particular meeting point of historical currents and preparations at one decisive crossroads of the history of the whole human race. How then are these other peoples, outside the immediate relevance of Christian revelation, related to that revelation? One of the most curious facts that strikes the student of history is the non-contemporaneousness of civilizations. That similar things happen in different parts of the world in different epochs. Now that is true even within the Christian church. One of the most curious and interesting things is the way that church history in Europe and in America do not correspond or coincide. It seems to me that your great century of the church came almost exactly one century later than our great century of the church in Britain. The great century of religion in England was from 1760 to 1860. In 1760, when the great new movement associated with the Wesleys was really taking hold on the life of the country, and the steady rise in church attendance, in the influence of the Christian gospel on society and on the people, an almost unbroken rise. The year 1860, and for some reason, began to turn down again, and we've had a century of struggle and, to a large extent, of ill success. If you go to England, in a number of churches, you will still find the great Victorian galleries built in the churches, and because the churches, as earlier built, simply would not accommodate the people who wish to crowd into them. Now we are removing the galleries as best we can because they're no longer needed. Now your great century, it seems to me, began just about 1860. That was the beginning of a sensational rise in the percentage of church membership in relation to the population, to which Professor Latourette has so often drawn attention, which went on steadily until 1960, began to even out, now shows signs of dropping. Of course, percentages are not everything. They can be interpreted in different ways, but they're a fairly good thermometer. And anyone who has watched, as I have for nearly 20 years, the marvelous congregations coming together in your churches, the abounding generosity of American Christianity, the astonishing part it is playing today in missionary adventure, sees here enormous strength developed over a century, that's now being subjected to all kinds of question marks. I ask myself whether you are not just entering into the kind of century of struggle which we have passed through, and whether the great age of the church is not now passing from you to Africa. One has the same phenomena of great crowded churches, a surging sense of Christian faith, very imperfect, unilluminated at certain points, struggling with problems I shall refer to later. But here again, this tremendous uprising of Christian faith as a living influence in the life of the nations. So here is this problem of the non-contemporaneousness of events in history and in church history. What is the relation of China, let us say, to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ? Is it not the case that China, even today, or certainly China 150 years ago, was still, in a sense, in the Old Testament period, when God was certainly at work, holding the destinies of that great people in his hands, holding them together for a possibly future great Christian destiny, but still not speaking to them in the word that was made flesh in Jesus Christ? That is a very important theological point. Quite often in these discussions, you'll hear people today say, we do not go to take Christ to these people. Christ is there long before we ever got there. Is that a defensible theological formulation? I'm not quite sure. If you say the Logos of God is at work, of course, once I shall agree. There is that Logos of the first chapter of St. John, enlightening every man by his coming into the world. There's this general operation of God wrestling with the human spirit through his spirit. But can we in this connection speak of Christ, or is that anachronistic? Is it not rather a case that here we have the God of the Old Testament in operation in these fields, certainly preparing his own way, but waiting for the revelation of the Christ. Now, the only writer in modern times known to me who has wrestled very seriously with this historical problem is the Dutch scholar Hendrik Berghoff, whose book, Christ, the Meaning of History, as far as I know, has not yet appeared in English. I believe it will be shortly out. It was written in Dutch. I read it in German, Christus der Sinn der Geschichte. I believe the English translation is being prepared. Berghoff is the only one of these writers on the significance of history, as far as I know, up to date, who has taken the Christian mission absolutely seriously as a historical phenomenon. He says, what does it mean when the Christian mission comes to a nation? He says, it means that nation is brought into history. History in the narrower sense of the fulfillment of the purpose of God, the people who were indirectly related to this purpose, but God cares for them and sustains them, are now brought directly into relation to that purpose and its challenge, are brought into the stream of history, which, as we said, is diverging from the central point of the crucifixion and resurrection until it embraces all men. Again, a theological point not without significance. What is the use of the term the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? I checked this some time ago. I meant to look it up again for this lecture, but hadn't got the necessary reference materials. I believe that from Acts to Revelation, as far as the New Testament deals specifically with the period after the resurrection, I believe that the term Spirit and Holy Spirit is used almost exclusively of the Holy Spirit within the church. Now look that up and check for yourselves. There may be one or two exceptions, but certainly almost without exception, and particularly in the full formulation, to pneumato hagion, the Holy Spirit, the reference is to the Spirit of Jesus Christ working in and through his church. Now it is not for a moment to deny the reality of that wider working, but you see, here are these two mysterious points of revelation. The Word became flesh. And that general logos, which we meet in the Old Testament, when God said, let there be light, and there was light, from the moment of the incarnation for us, is Jesus Christ. The logos has been pleased to take upon him the form of flesh and to be to us Jesus. And outside that, there is for us no other word. In the same way, with Pentecost, the Spirit of God was pleased to take on the form of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and for us within the church, the Spirit means that living Spirit of Jesus Christ who comes to bring the whole reality of Jesus Christ, deity and humanity, body and spirit, the total inseparable reality which we profess in the Athanasian Creed, making known to us the significance of that word which was made flesh. This again is not to deny a wider work of the Spirit of God. It seems to me important theologically to be precise. That word Spirit is used so vaguely, sometimes only of the creative Spirit in man, and sometimes in contrast to a materialistic point of view, sometimes the sense of a general diffusion of the divine, undefined throughout the universe. All these things may or may not be true. The significant thing for us is first this wider sense of God at work, wrestling with the human spirit, but then this more precise sense of the church as the body indwelt by the Spirit, as the fellowship of the Holy Spirit charged in a special way with the manifestation of this reality. That is my first reservation, a theological one. Let us be clear as to what we mean when we speak about the presence of God in his world. There is a second problem of the invitation which we offer to those in other religions to enter with us into this joyful celebration of the presence of God. We have to face the fact of active, deliberate repudiation on the part of these religions of precisely that thing which we offer. In the previous days, there was much ignorance. People have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, and that is still true of a great many in the world. today, we are faced with a situation in which educated people in all these other religions have considered what we offer, have considered the invitation, and have said an emphatic and a resounding no. Our friends of the Jewish faith have considered the messianic claim of Jesus Christ and have said emphatically, no, that is not so. A prophet, yes. They are prepared to reconsider, to reverse the old condemnation, to accept Jesus as one of the great teachers of mankind, but the specific Christian worship, which accepts the resurrection, which believes in his presence among us through the Holy Spirit, to that they've said a firm and so far a decisive no. Our friends in the Islamic faith believe they have the true revelation of Jesus Christ in the Quran. What it says about him is very remarkable. Even many students are unaware that in one passage in the Quran, Muhammad refers to Jesus as the Word of God, Kilamatullah. Remarkable fact, and if you want points of contact with Muslims, a very acceptable approach to the study of what we understand by the Word of God. If basically what is there said is different, the divine sonship is totally and categorically denied. To the Muslim, the Quran is truth, unassailable and unalterable because of the very Word of God. Worship, yes, he has it. Dignified, moving worship. At its best, an inner life which penetrates far into the secrets and the reality of the divine. But the central point where we must say yes, he's bound by his own convictions to say no. When we approach the Hindu, he meets us with a stern demand that there should be no claim to uniqueness, no exclusiveness in what we proclaim. This was neatly summed up for me some time ago, a very highly educated Hindu who said the atmosphere has quite changed in India. There's no longer the hostility to Christian preaching that there was. India today is quite ready to accept Jesus Christ as one of the saviors of mankind. If we are prepared to accept that, there is, of course, no difficulty. The acceptance of a number of saviors, each representing the divine to a different civilization, if we will go along, then India will be prepared to accept us, and we can find one another in this broad, mutually tolerant form of worship. To the Buddhist, the whole idea of redemption is intolerable. Enlightenment, yes, is a refined and modern form of gnosis, of illumination of the mind. But any idea that one man can be delivered by another, that is a renunciation of your own single chance of deliverance, which you must find, accept, and make your own by listening to the words of the teacher, by stern self-discipline, by finding the path of meditation and persisting in it, and at last you come to the point of nirvana or release. So the idea that just by manifestation of the presence of God in life and worship we should necessarily draw others in is a simplification and may lead us down the paths of illusion. There is a certain antipathy and hostility. There is a contrary and negative decision with which we have to deal, which we have to take seriously, or we may find ourselves a prey to disappointment and frustration. Yet this is not the last word. These two major reservations bring me back to the positive affirmation of what mission can become in our day and in our age. In the first place, the emphasis is correct. Mission is the manifestation of a community, and only through the community of the disciples can the reality of the Christ become available, observable, and acceptable. I said, I think the word mission and missionary are so worn out, so weighed down by false or misunderstood meanings, very likely we should do better to abandon them completely and try to find something else. I have sometimes thought that the very word mission has led us along the wrong path. When a group of missionaries, in quotes, lands for the first time on a South Sea island, where the name of Christ has never previously been named, what should be their first act? In my opinion, their first act should be to say, we are the Church of Jesus Christ in this place. Not we are the mission. That has been a mistake. The mission is a rootless thing of its own nature. It has its roots far away in the West, in London, in Berlin, in New York, in St. Louis. Of course, these people are missionaries in the sense of being sent and supported and prayed for by their friends in the West. But from the first moment, they should be a group which feels itself indigenous, feels itself to belong, feels itself to draw its nutriment out of the soil of this place where God has caused it to be, since this is God's world, and out of it he gives food for our souls as well as for our bodies. In a review I wrote some years ago on the Lutheran conference at Marangu, I rather let myself go on this subject and use the expression, down with missions. And I still would say down with missions in that sense. There was a moment at the Ghana Assembly of the International Missionary Council when my valued friend Dr. Fridtjof Bierkeli and Archbishop of Stavanger, in the course of a speech, remarked, some people seem to object to missions, but neither God nor Bishop Stephen Neal seems to know what we should put in their place. Let me reiterate this. We are to be, from the word go, the body of Christ. Not an alien group just projected onto a foreign soil. I shall speak again tomorrow about the vast number of foreigners who do live overseas, including absolutely uncounted Americans. That comes into my talk in another connection. But if we are there specifically as Christians, then we are to be the Church of the Living God. Only six of us, perhaps? Oh, well, that's quite a good church. How many do you think there were in Thessalonica when Paul wrote those two interesting letters to that little group just meeting in somebody's house? I believe that I've not been able to verify the quotation, but the church father Tertullian wrote that on occasions a single Christian has to be the Holy Catholic Church. It's a terrible thing to be the only Christian in a place. That has happened to me many times in India. To be, as far as you know, the only person acquainted with this mysterious operation of the Word made flesh and the Spirit made the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there's a terrible feeling of isolation, and again a tremendous glory when the first baptism takes place, where, as far as one knows, there has never been such an event since the creation of the world, and to spread the table of the Lord in a new village where, as far as one knows, since the creation of the world, the death of the Lord and his resurrection have never been remembered in this way. But if you are so isolated, then you are the Holy Catholic Church. And not in the sense that God is absent, or that we have to bring him down from heaven, or go down to the deeps to bring Christ up. Of course he is there, and yet we incorporate him visibly in a way that does not happen when the living presence of the church is not there. What then are the functions of this body of Christ in a place where he is not directly known, where he is not worshipped, in the same way in which Christians are privileged to worship? Well, first, precisely, the operation of worship. What is a mission? They get worse and worse. More secretaries, more typewriters, more audiovisual aids, more broadcasting stations, more this, that, and the other, all useful, all acceptable, all perhaps necessary, though that's, sometimes I would rather question that. But this tends to obscure or even obliterate the true function of the body of Christ, which is singing the praises of the everlasting God before men, and if you will, before the gods. Before the gods will I sing unto thee, says the psalmist in one passage. The offering of praise and worship and honor and glory to God the Father in the world which he has made. Now, the quality of our worship is certainly a thing which the observant non-Christian watches and of which he becomes aware. If this element fails or is secondary or is disregarded, then in his opinion that stamps the whole operation. And if he is a high-caste Hindu, accustomed to his own discipline of quiet meditation, sinking into himself, this will appear extraordinarily secular and materialistic. If he is the Buddhist with his own rigid discipline of meditation and self-preparation, again this will seem external and superficial, beyond comparison. The second feature of the operation of the Word made flesh in his body is self-forgetful, unself-seeking service. And here we have to overhaul our missionary methods. You know, our friends in the other religions are bitterly critical of our charitable and our medical work on the ground that none of it is done sincerely. It is all a bait to catch unwary fish. You bring your hospital, your school, your orphanage, your charitable organization, whatever it is, not out of the abounding love of Jesus Christ, to which they have some awareness, but simply out of calculation. Because the direct preaching of the gospel is unsuccessful, so you will draw unwary people in by these secondary methods. Is this wholly untrue? This is why people in these countries, like your young folks, the Peace Corps, and our voluntary overseas and similar things, the Canadians, the Germans, are just beginning to start. Because there are no strings attached. Now, these young people come out naive, incautious, unaware often of what they're taking on, and yet their very freshness, their lack of calculation, their unawareness of deep issues, make them attractive and allowing for certain failures and for certain mistakes. On the whole, I would say they're doing a wonderful job of witness and reconciliation, even those of them who are not professing Christians. It is the absence of calculation which gives weight and value to their work in the eyes of those who observe. And all too often, we Christians seem to have precisely that element of calculation, even in those things done in the name of love. Now, of course, in our hospital, if we show the works of love and people ask about them, we obviously have a right to relate them to their source in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the very best missionary book ever written was Dr. Albert Schweitzer's first missionary book, On the Edge of the Primeval Forest, which came out when I was an undergraduate. Doubtless that is in your library. A quite excellent book. In a very moving passage, he talks about operating on an African who very likely is suffering from hernia, a very common complaint in that area, apparently. He goes under the anaesthetic, he wakes up, and he says, "I have no pain." Well, it's utter astonishment. And then the doctor explains to him about that unknown person called Jesus, who cares for all men alike, who sent the doctor from far overseas to care for his African brother. And he quotes the verse of that old German hymn, "I lay in cruel bondage, thou camest and setst me free." If they ask, we have the right to say that we must observe human freedom, just as God respects and observes our human freedom, even to be rebels against him. And third, the witness of the body of Christ is in joy. Here I'm picking up, though I'd prepared this talk long before, as something emphasized in our brief homily in chapel this morning. The manifestation of joy as the reality of Christ's presence. Now, there isn't a great deal of joy in non-Christian lands. There's quite a lot of happiness. I get very angry when people talk about the misery of India. The Indians are not a miserable people. They're a remarkably courageous people, and they have a great deal of fun, and in my part of the world, a great deal of humor. I must admit the Northern Indians always seem to be rather a melancholy people, but my dear sister, who knows them much better than I am, tells me I'm just wrong. Sisterly emphasis. There is a great deal of real happiness among them, and yet not a great deal of that joy, joy in the Lord, which is, I suppose, a special gift of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, all too often, the missionary family does not display that joy. Often there is anxiety, frustration, tension between the different members of a family, and all these things are noted and observed. Joy is a thing you don't talk about. You manifest, and if it isn't there, it just cannot be counterfeited. Great Dean Ing once started a pastoral theology lecture at the University of Cambridge by saying, by Christian joy, I do not mean the vapid hilarity to be found in theological seminaries. And yet, having emphasized the reality of this Christian life within the fellowship, the offering of worship and praise and thanksgiving, the reality and spontaneity and sincerity of service, and the welling up of the reality of spontaneous joy in Jesus Christ, and all these things are attractive, there is still a barrier that has to be crossed before our friends in these other religions will overcome their hesitation, their anxiety, their uncertainty, and come to join with us in this worship of the living God. What is the barrier? It has a very unpleasant name, the name judgment. Now, almost the only good thing I know about the Western churches is they seem to me today to be penitent churches. We have lost the arrogance which made us so intolerable to our friends in Asia and Africa. The Roman Catholic Church is showing most remarkable signs of penitence for the violence and persecutions of the past. I think perhaps we have not gone so far, and certainly not as far as we ought to go, in the direction of humility and penitence and submission to the judgment of God. In relation to Africa, the guilt of the slave trade rests equally on Arab and African and white men, but we knew so much better, and the weight of our guilt is intolerable. By our arrogance, political, racial, educational, economic, religious, we've hurt and wounded the pride of these sensitive peoples of Africa and the East. There's hardly any depth which we ought not be willing to go in admission of our failure and our guilt and the wrong that we have done. This is an essential part of the doctrine of justification by faith. All too often, that doctrine is presented in purely forensic terms, and thereby very often the full depth of it is just evacuated. The doctrine of justification is often presented as a kind of evasion of the judgment of God. That is false and un-Pauline. Justification starts with the acceptance of the just sentence of God, which cannot be evaded. If that was the last word of God, there would be no hope for any of us. It is not God's last word, but one. But the Pauline dimension of justification has nothing whatever to do with acquittal, as it's sometimes utterly falsely translated. It deals only with the dimension of life out of death. It is the acceptance of the just sentence of God on our wrongdoing, on our rebellion, our treachery, our blasphemy, our baseness. And only when that is accepted to the full, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. It is this dimension of life out of death which alone gives theological significance to the doctrine of justification, alone gives passion to Christian preaching, alone gives us the right to speak to our brethren in these other religions and invite them to join us in the experience of life out of death. Of course, when we come to them as penitents, admitting our wrongdoing, they are naturally very well pleased with this change in our attitude, but it does not always lead them to an acceptance of the same kind of judgment. Many years ago, I heard a woman missionary tell a sad story. She had managed to quarrel with all the other wives in the mission. Not unknown history, it was partly difference of different social background in a very worthy mission where the majority of the missionaries came from simple backgrounds without very much education. One day she saw it. So she wrote a letter to all the other four wives saying she was sorry and she realized that she'd done wrong and she wished to have a different relation for the future. And all the four answers arrived together and they all said exactly the same thing. We are so glad you've come to a better frame of mind. We've been praying for this for a long time. And that, she said, was hard to take. Well, now, if we go to our friends in the other religions, hat in hand, admitting our wrongdoing, they will be very well pleased, and they too will say, well, we thought this was impossible, but we are glad to see that you're coming to a better frame of mind. It doesn't follow that they will be ready to put themselves under the judgment of God. But that is what is needed. Now, it is not for us to say that if their eyes are enlightened, they will see certain points of judgment. The Hindu, he claims to have abolished untouchability and has done so by law, but as two penetrating articles in the New Yorker recently made perfectly clear, and this is well known to everybody who knows India at all, the legal abolition of untouchability has made no difference whatsoever in the villages, and there is that stain and that calamity of Indian life that one-sixth of the population lives definitely beyond the death line. Islam, whatever they may say about equal rights for women, it is the fact, just look at the statistics of literacy and illiteracy, but nothing else, that half the human race, the female half, has been suppressed, used, left uncared for, and unprivileged. And if they will open their eyes, or let us say, if the good Lord will open their eyes, as he did through the prophets of Israel, it is done to us, we may hope, through the Holy Spirit, racially and individually, that we have passed through the crisis of justification. That is, as I say, the acceptance of the just condemnation of God on what we have done and what we are, and so the opening of the gate of life. We may hope that they will see. And when they see, then this barrier can be taken away. And then they will want to pass through and enter in. Then only is the task of witness fulfilled, life out of death, deliverance out of judgment, forgiveness out of condemnation. And then if with us they enter into this great and glorious fellowship of life, then from all the nations of the earth, from all peoples together, I will ascend the universal song of praise. Will it be in this life and in this dispensation? Is that eschatological and reserved for the consummation, that we cannot say. This is our hope and our prayer, that not only from the Christian world as it is today, but from all peoples and all nations, through the deliverance that is in Jesus Christ and through the inspiring power of the Holy Spirit, this great song of gratitude, joy, triumph, and thanksgiving may ascend to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To whom be glory, dominion, adoration, now, henceforth, and forever. Glorious fellowship of life. Then, from all the nations of the earth, from all peoples together, I will ascend the universal symbol. The Old Testament in operation in these fields, certainly preparing his own way, but waiting for the...